we continue studying and answering our question, does prayer change me, things, or both? You know, it runs across our mind and heart, if we know the scripture, why pray? Because we have the example of Jesus, thy will be done. Is somebody going to pray and say, well, I don't want God's will? Or you have 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And at least implicit in that is if we ask that's not according to his will, he doesn't hear us. Hear means respond and so forth. So we can go along and lose a heart to pray, but then we have all of these other verses encouraging us and so forth to pray always about all things for all people. So we kind of go back and forth struggling with this. But as I've tried to show you, that it really gets back to how God has created man and how he relates to him by his own design. And when it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, that is often spoken and heard in a very deterministic way, that God has this one will, one thing, and that's what it is, and it doesn't change. But what I've tried to show you is that if you look at the panoply of Scripture, there God has comprehended in his will, giving us a choice in many areas. So I've shown you many just so that you can know for sure that I'm not just selecting certain verses here and there or pet verses, but I've showed you throughout the Scripture. I've shown you on different subjects, not just prayer, but all kinds of subjects. And we will continue to do that, to look at the panoply of Scripture about this. So if you listen to 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And even when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass, but not my will but thine be done, there's nothing there that tells you it was not the will of God that he pray, let this cup pass. As a matter of fact, I would say that it is God's will that he pray that, because Jesus operated always within the will of God. But what Jesus did was say, but I don't want what I want only as a human. I want what you want, and that is the right spirit. But when you take that verse, or 1 John 5:14, in comprehended in the will of God, if everything's not determined, and there are things that are what we call conditionals and contingencies, then God can comprehend in that his will is that you ask something and he does that at times. In other words, that you ask for a job and God may not have given you that job, made that available if you wouldn't ask. So it is within his will that you ask. So we've seen that as we look at different things. Now the last thing we've been doing, looking at specifically, and all of this gets back to the question, how does God interact? How did he design his system so that he would interact with human free will, if there is in fact such a thing? And so we've looked at and we've seen what theologians call the permissive will of God. That is, that there is the permissive will of God, and he allows in that circle, if you will, certain things to happen or not happen, conditioned upon human involvement. Some of them may not be the best for us, and you'll see that in a moment. But some of them may be. But he has allowed where human choice makes a difference, and we've been looking at some of those. And so we saw, I told you there's, in Calvinism, everything is determined, everything. There is not one thought, one breath, nothing. It's under the name compatibilism, which doesn't lessen the determinism. So sometimes compatibilism is called soft determinism, but the soft isn't in the determinism. Everything is equally determined. That means every thought that you have, whether you pray, don't pray, whether you murder somebody, whether you don't murder somebody, whether you get married or you don't, whether you follow God or not, whether you're saved or not. You can go through every single thing. Every thought you have is determined, and nothing can change it. And so with your given past, you cannot choose to do otherwise. And then we've said that there is what I call extensivism, and that is that there is where human beings in some circumstances have actual choices between accessible options, and given the same past, they could have chosen to do this or that, and whatever they chose to do, they could have chosen otherwise. So a simple example, determinism, you may feel like you're here because you decided to, and you almost decided to do something else, but you're here because it was determined that you would choose to come here. You had no option. In extensivism, you did. But we also saw that there are times that that's mixed in the Bible. That when you're reading a narrative or a scenario in the Bible, that you find sometimes there's a mixture of human free will operating and determinism operating, God overriding, if you will, human free will, and he does that at times, we've seen. For example, we saw with Nebuchadnezzar that he wanted to burn and destroy the three Hebrews, and yet he could not harm them. Why? Because God overrode that free will decision. We saw with Abimelech that he could not, it wasn't just that his conscience was clean, but he could not harm Sarah because God was making sure that Sarah was protected. So God was overriding any free choice to harm her. Then we saw with Pharaoh that he could not stop what God was doing because his decision, Pharaoh's decision was that he would not allow Israel to be delivered. And yet God overrode that decision. But in those scenarios, we also saw that even though some things where God was overriding and we could say was determined, there were others where they were actually making a free choice and they were held accountable for that. For example, Abraham lied. That's why we have the whole Abimelech situation, because he lied about Sarah. So God didn't lead him to lie. God didn't tempt him to lie. God didn't determine that he would lie. That was a free choice in the midst of this other. Nebuchadnezzar, why was he in the situation where God overrode his will and sent him out into the wild like an animal? Because Nebuchadnezzar was prideful and arrogant. He chose to be prideful and arrogant, thinking he had done all of this. And the same is true with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, where was the free decision in enslaving the Jews and treating them as he did? And yet God overrode him when his decisions were going to try to thwart the plan of God. So some choices God overrides, and when God overrides a free choice, which he can do at any time because he's the sovereign, and remember, sovereignty does not mean control. That is a misunderstanding of the word. It is not biblically defined that way. It is not dictionarily defined that way. We don't use it that way at all. It means who has jurisdiction, who's the rightful authority, who's over that. So God is over. He has the jurisdiction, the authority. But when God overrides free will, remember, free will is just another force that God has created, so it's not sovereign. He's sovereign. It's not a rogue force. It's in his plan. But when he overrides it, it doesn't mean the person loses their libertarian freedom. What it means is that that decision the person is not responsible for. So Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for his arrogance that he chose when he didn't have to, but for going into the wilderness, God did that. He didn't freely choose to do it, so he's not responsible for that one, but he still has his freedom when he repented and turned back. With Pharaoh, we saw that five times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and four times in the narrative in Exodus, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened or hard, and it doesn't say whom. So I want us to finish what we were doing last time, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, and just to comment on this very briefly, and you have to think about what we talked about last time. God was doing all that he did. Why did he keep saying over and over and over in the chapters in Exodus that relate to this, he said why he was doing it, so that the Jews would know he is the Lord God, so that Pharaoh would know he is the Lord God, so that the Egyptians would know he's the Lord God, so that the whole earth. It is actually one of the great evangelistic endeavors of the Old Testament to show that God, not Pharaoh, not Egypt, no one is in charge but God. He's the one to look to for deliverance, for liberty, and so forth. So it was a great, great outreach. So if you keep that in mind, what we studied and what you see back in the actual passage of that historical setting, that going on, and starting with verse 14, and I can do the same thing all the way through the chapter, but verse 14, what shall we say then in this chapter 9 of Romans? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, so we're talking about this situation, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So God is exercising his authority. I'll have mercy on whom I want, and I'll have compassion on whom I want. I don't ask permission. I'm not under anybody. So that's his declaration there. Now, verse 16, so then it does not depend upon man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So God showing mercy all the way through the scripture, but particularly we're focusing on this historical situation. God said, I'll show mercy to the ones that I want to. No man decides that. You know who was trying to decide that? Pharaoh. Pharaoh decided, humanly speaking, who got mercy and who didn't. Just like the Emperor of Rome we talked about this morning. This is what kings do and pharaohs and rulers and so forth. But what God is saying there, that he told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have. That's who I am. I'm the sovereign God. I'm Jehovah. Verse 16, so it doesn't depend on man who wills or man who runs. Man has nothing to do with it. Man cannot decide whom I as God will show mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, going back to what we studied, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Proclaim it through the whole earth. And it in fact was. And we know people were saved like Rahab, because she was over 200, 250 miles away, and she heard of this, and that's what she became a believer off of. We know it went to Jericho and Canaan and other places from the Old Testament. So God made his self known. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Pharaoh didn't want him hardening him. God says, I'm not going to ask Pharaoh. I'll make the decisions how I'm going to work this plan. And so he hardened him. You know what else? He didn't ask Pharaoh whom to have mercy on. God decided that. Now let me say to you, Pharaoh doesn't decide where to have mercy and where not. In chapter 5, verse 2 of Exodus, he was deciding that the Jews would not have mercy because he said, I will not let Israel go. And God said, oh, yes, you will. Because I decide who gets mercy And I have decided that Israel will be the beneficiary of my mercy, and you don't make that decision. That's what's going on. That's why he raised Pharaoh up. Beloved, I challenge anybody to find one place in Romans 9 or Exodus, any of the verses that have to do with this or anywhere else in the Bible, that it says anything about Pharaoh's salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with his eternal state. It has to do with who decides who gets mercy. That's what it's deciding. And he said, I raised up Pharaoh because I'm going to show mercy, and I hardened him so that he would do exactly what I wanted, because I wanted to make myself known throughout the whole earth. So again, he overrode his freedom. So that kind of finishes what we talked about. So what we're seeing through all of these situations is there is a choice to obey or not to obey in God's plan. There is a choice to pray or not to pray. There is a choice to commit evil or not to commit evil. That is a choice. Again, God can override that. So you only have two possibilities when you come to the Scripture. There's only two. And I can't help it when inconsistencies cloud this. One of them is that man has a compatible moral freedom, which means that determinism and moral responsibility are compatible. Thus the name. So everything is determined, but man is morally responsible because he is considered to have made a free moral decision if he chooses according to his greatest desire. That's compatibilism. Determinism says you're not morally responsible, but compatibilism says you are if you chose according to your greatest desire. But beloved, in compatibilism, the desire is determined. So everything, even what you're thinking at this very second, if everything's determined, that's determined. And the sense that you have deliberation between different options is a mirage. It's a phantom. The other view is that there are some things that you have this choice, and not every one of them, but some things, and in that you actually, by God's design, have the ability to choose to pray or not to pray. So in the deterministic, and compatibilism is deterministic as determinism is, so in that, if a person prays, it was determined. If a person doesn't, it was determined. If a person stops a rape, it was determined. If a person rapes, it was determined. It was all by God's design. Now, I know that's hard, but that's the truth. And to speak consistently with compatibilism in Calvinism, you have to accept that. So what we're saying is that there is a different outcome that happens because of choice in those scenarios that operate within the permissive will of God. So this brings us to tonight. And the next thing is, God may permit some things that are not his desire or best for us. So when you see that the Bible gives choice, what that means is that God has set up his plan and comprehended and incorporated in that choice. And in doing that, he has chosen to permit his permissive will some things that are not really his desire for you, because he always desires the best, or what is even best for you. And this is the responsibility in choosing and in praying. So I'm just going to reference one of these, and we'll look up two of them. One of them is in Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, verse 15 through 17, verse 18, and verse 22 through 24. What you find is God created man and woman, and he gave everything. Everything that was needed, but he went well beyond that because he gave what was beautiful to the eyes. He could have painted everything gray, But he didn't. He gave all of the galaxy of colors and beauty and design so that it would be pleasurable. He didn't just create man and woman to exist and to work and to make it, but to enjoy everything. So he gave a choice. You either have to view that as God set it up, giving them their past where they could only choose to sin, compatibilism, or that they actually had a choice and God did not desire them to sin. He desired and they were capable of not sinning, but they did it and he allowed it. It was comprehended in his creative redemption plan. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13, another example of this idea of God allowing things to happen. He permits it that may not have been our best based on our choice. And of course, what is prayer? Prayer is about choosing. Even to pray is a choice. So you find this incident in Luke chapter 13, in verse 1, starting, it's a call to repent. So I want to read a couple of verses, and then I want to read verse 1 and 2, and then verse 4. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. These were Galileans who, while they were offering their sacrifices in Judaism, Pilate had them killed. Verse 2, and Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" So it seems apparent that these innocent bystanders were there, and what we call a tragedy, and this tower fell and killed all of them. And so what Jesus is saying, do you really believe that these were worse sinners because they died? That they were unrighteous, and you're righteous because they died, you see, and you're alive? So he's disabusing them of judging the righteousness or unrighteousness by whether they suffer a tragedy or die and so forth, because everybody dies. The death rate of every generation is 100%. So look at verse 3 and 5. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 5, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Beloved, how can you read that and not see a choice given by Jesus Christ that same fate is awaiting you to be destroyed unless you repent? And by all appearance, unless you have some theological importation into that verse, they can repent and should repent. He is holding the choice so that they don't have to perish like that. Another place, and these are well known, but turn to John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18 kind of summarizes what's gone on from verse 1 all the way through and even following after it. It is the issue of choice. First, Jesus dealt with Nicodemus on the necessity of the new birth, and then he dealt with the sequence of faith and the new birth in verse 14, 15, and following. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already." Why? What is the cause? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's hard to read that and not take it for what it means, and that is that this person had a choice, but because he didn't choose to believe in him, he suffers. He's judged. Turn to chapter 12 of John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36 really gives us encounter of Jesus and the gospel and talking to these people, and it gives us a great insight. And just to touch on it, it says in verse 35 of chapter 12, "So Jesus said to them," so he's saying to all of them, "for a little while longer the light is among you." So I'm with you, the light of the truth is with you, the working of the Holy Spirit. "Walk while you have the light." You see it? Make the decision to walk, to act, while there's a time frame you have the light. Here's the purpose clause. "So that" introduces a purpose. "So that darkness will not overtake you." You see, sinners are in darkness. Their heart's dark, the world's dark, sin's dark. But when God is working in pre-conversional work by grace, there is an enlightening that happens so that a person can walk in the light. Why? One reason, so that he won't be overtaken by the darkness again. See, it's not overtaking him at this moment. "He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." If you are in the darkness of sin and God is not working and God is not initiating and illuminating, you don't have a choice. But he does so that we do have a choice. Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light." So there it is again, this time frame. "So that," what? That's the purpose. "You may become sons of light." So there are two purposes. One's negative, so that you're not overcome again. You're going to go back into the darkness and you are not able to penetrate it on your own. But you are to believe so that you can become a child of light. So there is clearly a choice to act. There's a time frame in it of walking and believing. And those are commands, by the way. And so if determinism's true, you have this nonsensical thing of the Bible being full of commands that no one can choose to do or not do. You're either determined to do them or not to do them. So that brings me to this next section, and we're going to talk about, and again, it all has to do with this ability to choose, because as we've said, if prayer doesn't involve you praying for something, but we've seen it does, you pray and this happens, or you don't pray and this happens. If it doesn't involve that, then there's nonsense of so many biblical passages on praying. So what about people really having the ability at times to choose between actually accessible options? I use the phrase "actually accessible" because when you get into these discussions, there's a lot of ways to cloud the issue. And so by saying "actually accessible," meaning that you can pray or not pray, or you can be saved or not be saved. So what about people having that ability? Here's what that means. That would mean that God comprehended or included otherwise choice in not only the creation and salvation of man, but also in many areas of life, such as which would involve, or some of which would involve, prayer. So what we've seen in all of these conditional statements regarding prayer, we've seen it over and over again, that if you ask, this will happen. If you don't, this happens. See? So he has included that. We said there are some things you could pray about and it's not going to affect it, because God has some things determined and he did not include human choice in the outcome. But some he did. Accordingly, he sovereignly predetermined to create the world to include some outcomes being conditionally affected, or we can say consequent to prayer. So you pray for your child about A, and it's an area that God has allowed this, it can affect the outcome of the child. If you don't pray, the outcome can be different. So that's what we're saying, consequent to prayer. So before looking at specifically how do you pray for individuals, even in a very strong way, if they genuinely have free choice, How do you do that? I want to cover six areas real briefly, just kind of talking about to see again this idea of making these choices that affect the outcome of us. So we affect the outcome of others, we can do that. But first we have to understand that our choices to pray or not pray, to sin or not sin, to believe or not believe, to walk in faith or not do it, to approach like we saw the centurion today, humbly approaching Jesus, or not doing that, that affects outcomes. So the first one has to do with wisdom. Now we've seen James 1:5, so we're not going to look at that. And James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And the asking is present tense, so it's not you ask once, but you are continually asking. So it's a pursuing, it's a diligency about it. But the idea is, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. So the question follows, so what if I don't ask? Well, if determinism's true, it doesn't matter if you ask or not, because what happens is going to happen. That doesn't change the outcome. But it appears as though it does change the outcome, meaning if you don't ask, he won't give you the wisdom for the time. But I want to show you an expansion of this and actually where this comes from. So turn back to Proverbs, and I want to look at chapter 2 first. Proverbs chapter 2. Now, of course, Solomon has been taught by David. Solomon's teaching his son, and the book of Proverbs is incorporated in what's called the wisdom literature. So it's all about passing along understanding and wisdom and so forth. Before I walk through the 12 verses we're going to look at in chapter 2, let me note, in the first four verses, there are eight verbs. In the first four verses, there are three ifs. An if sets up a conditional. And then there are two in verse 5 and 9 thens, meaning they follow the ifs. If you do this, then this happens, you see? So there's eight verbs, meaning we have to do something. We're acting. And if we do that, then this follows. So it has a consequential relationship, beloved. It's conditional. If the same thing's going to happen, if you don't do these things, then what's the point? It makes nonsense of life, the Bible, all of it. But when you understand that God has set it up where he made some things conditional, and if you do this, God says, I'll do this. And if you don't, I won't. So this issue of what we've seen in James about if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, what this adds to that is a little bit of foundation and gravitas in our prayer and our asking. Meaning, you don't just say, God, I just need wisdom for this. Just kind of flippantly. So watch this as he develops this. My son, if, there it is, the whole thing's conditional, beloved. It starts with, if you will. If he won't, the rest of it is meaningless. If you will receive my words, so he has to receive them, and treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. And if you will cry for discernment, you see the intensity of that word? This isn't just some kind of passive resignation or just a mention of it. This is a, God, I need wisdom. I'm crying out. Wisdom. My heart is inclined. I'm attentive. I'm receiving what you say. See, if you're crying out for the wisdom of God and you're not going to receive what he says, then you probably won't get an answer. If you cry for discernment and you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, so you've seen your three ifs, but this one's really important. If you seek her like silver, you search for her like a hidden treasure, meaning if you understand the value of wisdom, you see, treasure wisdom. And it makes me think of the gold rush and all the things people have done to, you know, to travel out west and risk life and limb and live in the most inhumane conditions willfully. And he's saying that's the way to pursue this. Treasure wisdom, prize it. So all three ifs in verse 5 come then, you see. So if you just start in verse 5, it doesn't fit. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Then based on what? If you do those eight things. And discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. He is the giver of wisdom. But notice we have to be serious and passionate and crying out and pursuing and valuing. Lord, what do I do with my child at this time? I don't know what to do. It seems out of control. And you are crying out unto God. But are you going to take his instructions? Are you going to receive the word? He says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, those that are doing the things that he's just said and more, but he's a shield to those who walk in integrity. He gives the wisdom. He won't let you walk unwisely if you're seeking him. Verse 8, guarding the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. And here's a second then. You will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Now, he doesn't say you're going to get it tomorrow. You have to remind Americans. But he does promise it. But notice the conditionality of it. So we are in situations, sometimes in our marriage, sometimes with children, sometimes with a job, sometimes extended family, sometimes all kinds of situations, and we don't know. Maybe we've tried everything we can think of, read every book. But he promises if we come in this way, not to do it the next moment, but that then he will do that, see? Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart. I don't know what to do, God. I don't understand. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. And he said, when you do this, the wisdom you need, it will enter into your heart. But back up here, if you receive my word. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. You'll feel good because you've got the answer. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. So it doesn't even make sense if choice is not involved to be making all these conditional statements, and then this will happen if you do this, if he's just going to do it anyway, and some are determined to do it, and some are determined not to do it. Chapter 4, verse 5. So, again, David has passed it to Solomon. Solomon's passing it to his son. It is a book about wisdom. Now, what you have here, and again, there are a number of places in Proverbs. I've just picked out a couple. But you have the word acquire, get, three times in verse 5 through 8. You have three do nots. You have three times you're told to get it, three warnings to not do something, and you have three consequences. So verse 5, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. And then here's the do not forget, nor turn away. You can say, do not forget, do not turn away. So you see the choice. Acquire it, get it, and don't turn away. Don't forget it. And verse 6, the third do not forsake her. So do not forget, don't turn away, and don't forsake her. And now you have the three consequences. If you acquire wisdom, you get wisdom. So notice we're having to choose to pursue. We're having to be diligent. So for what James has summed up in part of a verse, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. You're seeing it expanded in what's all meaning in the sincere heart and the openness and so forth. So if you don't forget it, you don't turn away, you do not forsake, you acquire it, here's what wisdom will do. Verse 6, she will guard you. She will guard you. Wisdom will guard you from our dumb decisions. Says two things we're supposed to do. One, first one is love her. So you see the negative. Do not forget her. Don't turn away. Don't forsake her. And if that's true, she'll guard you. And here's how you think about her. You love her. So it's personifying wisdom, making wisdom a her. Love her. And here's the second thing. She will watch over you. Wisdom will take care of you. So we're praying about a lot of things a lot of time, but sometimes, a lot of time, we ought to just be praying for wisdom. Because wisdom will guard us. Wisdom will watch over us. And then verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is to acquire. The beginning of wisdom is to get some wisdom. And you get the wisdom from the Word of God, see? So the beginning is what? Getting wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. And what that's talking about there is, and with all, it doesn't mean get this and this and this and this, and then, oh yeah, get some wisdom. No, in everything, get wisdom. Prize it. Cherish it. Love it. Give all of your stuff for wisdom, because wisdom will guard you. Wisdom will protect you. So verse 8, prize her, and she will exalt you. She'll deliver you. She'll set you free. Wisdom is to be sought, to be cried out for, to be pursued. So you see, it is a choice that we make. When we don't pray, it is a sign of either arrogance or apathy about spiritual things. Because the arrogance of not praying, and I'm not saying, I know there are people that are great prayer warriors and pray more than the rest of us and so forth, and I'm not comparing us one to another, I'm comparing us with ourselves. We can live our days and not be praying about everything, bringing everything before the Lord and being sensitive to that. There's something going on, either apathy about real spiritual things that really matter, or there's an arrogance that we've already got all the wisdom, we got it figured out. You know, when we really cry out for prayer, when we're really hurting, we're really desperate, we've tried everything we know, we read the book, something ripped our heart out, right? And that's okay. That's okay, we should. But there ought to be a perennial consciousness that we don't have the wisdom we need. And it is something that we pursue. And when we do, the treasure is that it protects us guards us and will exalt us. If we prize the wisdom, that we would give everything to have the wisdom of God. Will you bow and let's pray.